degrees of punishment and degrees of reward when Jesus comes again. Are all sinners punished exactly the same way at the second coming? And are all Christians treated exactly the same? And the answer to the question is no, they're not. And you need to look at that and what the text says, and we're going to be looking at that tonight. There'll be study notes for everybody. We'd love to have you here. Drawing near to God, why worship matters. This is part 9. We finished part 8 last week at night when I switched around the parable series and the worship series. So this is part 9. Purity of worship and the unity of the body of Christ. Purity of worship and the unity of the body of Christ. The text is Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Let me read it to you. You have heard, and I'm reading, by the way, from the English Standard Version. There's lots of copies of that in the resource room if that interests you. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Say that with me. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hells of fire. Hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms with your accuser while you're going with him to court. Don't let it reach the end of the process, is what he's saying. Lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. You don't have to deal with things quickly if you don't want, as Jesus is going to teach in this text. But if you don't, it's not going to go well for you. Waiting doesn't help. Waiting hurts. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This passage from Jesus opens up a slightly different emphasis on the whole subject of worship. We've been studying the theology of worship, why worship is important and what worship entails. We took 2 weeks looking at the practical value of worship. As we saw last week, worship is intertwined with strength for the battles of life in the story of Jehoshaphat. Today's text, we learn that worship is not only valuable, but it's fragile. It can be hindered. It can be plugged up in the believer's life, neutered of spiritual dynamic and power. And so indirectly, this passage gives Jesus' evaluation of the importance of worship because he cautions that we must let absolutely nothing stifle its free flow and expression and expansion in our lives. Jesus puts up 5 red flags in this passage, and I want to go over them quickly with you. First, in our awareness of our inclination towards self-centeredness and carelessness in worship, Jesus, first of all, summons our attention to the importance of coming to the altar of God. Verse 23, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, just that much. I know that our patterns of worship don't correlate exactly with those of the Jewish system that Jesus addressed in these words. But there's still something pivotal to these words that I think does carry over as an abiding principle in the New Testament through the writings of Paul and Peter and James. Jesus here, and they in their epistles, Jesus endorses the importance of a specific place where people gather, where they come, where they present themselves to the Lord. Now, because we live in a fallen, distorted, distracted world, and because we only gradually unwind our souls from its grip on our minds and on our hearts and on our habits, we need to remember and remind ourselves that it was from the very beginning God's idea to call people to separate, distinct, specific times and places to pursue Him. And He did this even though both He and we knew that He was present everywhere and He was present all the time. In other words, the fact that we could know Him and love Him and adore Him everywhere and in everything didn't do away with the need for specific times and specific places and separate places of consecration and devotion. See, right from the beginning, God established this separate day, the Sabbath in the Old Testament. One day in seven where people would turn their minds and their hearts toward Him. It was not just that people would worship God on that day. That's true. But that misses the point. More importantly, people would not do anything else that day. In other words, their worship was intentionally separated from the rest of their routines. That rest is so misunderstood. It's so misunderstood. I preached not long ago on the subject of, is there a Lord's Day and do we keep the Lord's Day? And after I preached, a Christian gentleman, a leader in the Christian community, came up to me and said, so the Sunday isn't your Sabbath because you work on the Sabbath. And I thought, oh, I get it. You're still thinking of a Sabbath just as a rest from work. And the New Testament and the Old, frankly, for that matter, move it so far beyond that. The rest was to bring the life fully to God, undistracted from everything else. The rest had almost nothing to do with sheer relaxation. It was so I could turn from my regular work, my regular routine, my regular habits, my regular pursuits. I could leave all that behind. Why? So I could nap? No. So I could take all of my energy and pour it into pursuing God. That's what the Sabbath was all about. And it's certainly what the Lord's Day is all about. In other words, this special day each week wasn't designed to teach that God could be worshipped all the time. That's certainly true. I think we all know that. But this day was designed to teach that God was different from everything else we think about. Different from all our other pursuits. Different from everything else I give my devotion, my time, my money, my affection to. Different from everything else that normally consumes my life's habits and routines. There's one day where I say, enough of that. Now God, and God alone. The next thing God did is He established among His own people the places where they would be worshipped. People came to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Then they came to the temple. In the New Testament, they first went to synagogues, then to house churches, then to established congregations, then in separate buildings. The design of the place wasn't the important feature. The important point was, again, that people would, in this way, be forced to leave other places and come to this place, just as they would leave other distractions and turn to God. They would leave other places. They would move their bodies and their hearts to a different place to give large blocks of undivided, undistracted attention to God. And we don't live in that Old Testament era. We know the Holy Spirit has come to make the presence of God portable in our lives. We all know that Jesus is as much with us at the office as He is in church. No one with any understanding would deny that truth. In Him we live and move and have our being. So I think it's safe and accurate to say, at least in a sense, all of life is worship. I can think about Him and honor Him and love Him everywhere I go. I worship at work. I worship at church. And that idea is true as far as it goes. My experience is most believers don't take it any farther than that, and that's very incomplete if you leave it right there. It's true. I worship at church and worship at work. But the worship of those two places isn't the same. I don't worship at work the way I'm called to worship at church. And I don't worship at church, nor should you, the way you're called to worship at work. There's something specific and something special about each. You see, at work, at your work, at work, I offer my daily tasks in service and witness in a way that I never do at church. Maybe you're a police officer, and you can glorify God at work in your uniform as you do your work in a Christian way and as you represent Jesus in a way that you don't do in the sanctuary. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you're in a setting where you're about the only Christian teacher that there is, and whatever limitations are on you, you want at that work to let unbelievers know the principles that govern your life and why they're important to you. You're a business person. You live in a world where deals are made and broken and money changes hands, and sometimes following Jesus costs you money and everybody looks to see whether integrity rules your life or the buck. And your worship at work is you glorify God in the way you do what you do. But there's something special, there's something fueling about the way I worship at church. You see, this is the worship that enables and feeds my mind and will so that I can worship properly and worthily at work. The general worship at work is possible because of the specific worship where I give time and soak my soul in the things of God in an undistracted, devoted way. The worship of God everywhere in general is the natural fruit of the disciplined, frequent, consistent worship of God somewhere else, sometime else, that's specifically devoted to His purpose. Without this worship, my witness and worship at work is going to fall flat on its face eventually. Do you see the difference between those two things? It's crucially important. What I'm saying is you need the bones of worship to support the life of worship. That's why we worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. We don't come together anymore to worship on the last day, the seventh day, because we're not looking forward in hope to our redemption, except in the sense of looking forward to Jesus coming back. In terms of God's atoning sacrifice for sin, we're not living in an age of promise, looking forward to accomplishment. We live in an age of fulfillment, living in the strength of the resurrection of Jesus and the life of His Spirit. And worship on the Lord's Day fills the life with strength on the first day of the week to prepare and enable the life of worship on all the days of the week that follow. But church, listen. Listen. We're still called to come to the altar. We're still called to keep specific times with God, to fill our lives in a different way, in a special way, with the worship of this specific time and place. And the Lord's Day is the key place in this devotional structure. In heaven, such a day will not be necessary. No more Sundays. It will have served its purpose. But while here on earth, while we travel away filled with temptation and self and clutter and distraction, we need specific times where we're called away from everything else. specific reminders. In the same way Jesus called the church to keep the Lord's table and believers' baptism, these outward physical things that reinforce spiritual truths to our dull minds. And so we come. We come, we offer our gifts. Well, why? Are we trying to earn God's grace with our works and our rituals? No, we come and worship because we've received grace, and we want to stand in that grace until Jesus comes again. The freedom of the Spirit, hear this, the freedom of the Spirit is never freedom from habits and disciplines of holiness. It's the freedom, the power to renounce anything that would keep you from walking in the disciplined habits of holiness and worship. It's not freedom to abstain from worship without consequence. It's freedom to maximize and receive the blessing of the Lord in our worship together. Point number two. The beauty of nutritional habits of worship can be emptied by things we cannot see with the physical eye. 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Who but Jesus could get away with preaching like this? He starts with a lesson of a man coming to the altar, and he ends up warning about the fires of hell. That's quite a distance to cover in about 30 seconds. You can read the whole text. And you can't, maybe you can. I can't help but get the impression that hell was at least in some way a distinct possibility in the mind of Jesus for this worshiper. In spite of the fact that he was right there at the altar with his gift to worship. People wouldn't like Jesus preaching in their church. They'd start to stay home. Do we realize how dangerous anger is to our souls? How quickly I'm prone to think of it as just a matter of temperament. It's just chemicals up here in my brain that fire certain ways on nerve endings, and it makes me angry. That's what anger is. Do we realize how dangerous anger is to our souls? Do we stop to consider, even when we worship, that God sees everything we carry in our hearts into the sanctuary? Everything you thought about this week. I don't say that to scare you. I have a different point that I'm going to get to. Everything we thought about this week. Every song you downloaded. Every internet site you visited. Every conversation you had. All the things that we carry in our hearts. Do we ever carelessly allow ourselves to think that the visible is more important than the invisible in shaping our eternal destiny? Or do we ever allow ourselves the luxury of foolishly dreaming that offering our gifts or our resources or our attendance somehow cancels out the anger and resentment toward a brother? Like God kind of weighs, and as long as the good outweighs the bad. Jesus identifies this. In this teaching, he identifies this as a fatal mistake that can creep into worshiping hearts. Worship is precious, but it's not indestructible. Which leads to the third thing. And this, I think, is a beautiful truth. God wants to use the specific habits of worship to purify my heart and my mind. God wants to use the specific habits of worship to purify my heart and my mind. 23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Underline those words, and there remember. He comes to the altar. And there he remembers about his brother. didn't remember him before, wasn't thinking about it, just came to the altar. I will worship you for who you are. Hallelujah, praise, isn't this just great? And then all of a sudden, it's your brother. Something not right with your brother. How come you remembered it there? When you come together, a group of people, and we're worshiping Jesus, it's a beautiful thing that Jesus, the great shepherd of the church, he comes and he says, it's in this atmosphere of worship, I'll start cleaning up my church. Things they weren't even thinking about. Things that were miles from their mind. But as they come, and as they worship, and as they present themselves, there. He came to the altar, he offered his gift specifically to the Lord, and there he remembered the situation with his brother. That really shouldn't surprise us, because it's not the first time we've seen this happen in this series on worship. Exactly the same thing happened in the very first message in this series. The prophet Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the whole temple. All of a sudden, Isaiah, he sees God in this way. And it's when he sees the Lord that he begins to think seriously about his speech, his unclean lips, his words. Something about seeing, worshiping the holiness of God made him feel undone. Isaiah didn't just get up out of bed that morning and say, woe is me, for I am undone and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. No. That revelation came as he worshiped the Lord. And here's what I get from that. If I thought screaming it would make it sound more true to you, I'd do it. But the simple habit, please, the simple habit of coming before the Lord consistently in distinct habits of worship will activate the cleansing power of God in your life. People who aren't careful about cultivating deep habits of worship will soon lose the capacity to identify and seriously respond to their own sin. I believe that with all my heart. People who aren't careful and consistent in worship, I mean like this, will soon lose the capacity to recognize and deal seriously with their own sin. Because they will be moving in an area where all sorts of people are living just like they live. And they're just going to become accustomed to it. Without worship, people don't see sin. Do you see why it's so important? Do you see why it's not a charismatic tickle? Without worship, true worship, people won't see sin. Correct that. They'll see it in others, but they won't see it in themselves as really sinful anymore. Why do you think it is when people really get a rough go of something spiritually and everything tends to go sour in their hearts, why is it that the first thing they do is quit coming to church? And I'll tell you why it is. Because it's when they're there with all the people worshiping God and they can't control it, in spite of themselves, God deals with their hearts about it. And they can't stand that. But if they're watching, what's on Sunday night? If they're watching Bonanza, dang, ding, 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 yeah. I don't know, maybe that dates me, I'm not sure. But if they're doing that, or whatever else is on, God's not going to bother them. It's in worship that God begins to search our hearts and deal with our hearts. Many people aren't going to believe what I'm going to say right now. But that's only because North American Christianity is rapidly becoming a shop for what you like and don't bother with anything not to your tastes kind of religion. But here's the truth. People would keep their lives spiritually cleaner, have fewer problems in their marriage, develop habits of holiness, raise kids closer to Jesus, all without the addition of any seminars, tapes, books, conferences, or experts, if they just came to church more often and more consistently, period. If they did nothing else, they would grow. Without doing anything else, God would, just like Jesus taught in this message on worship at the altar, God would start to reveal His will. He would show them what they should do next. He would keep them from sins that would otherwise bring bondage into their lives farther down the road. And here's the tragedy of what I just said. Many people here right now refuse to believe that. You've already closed your mind with 1,000 smart thoughts as to why this simply cannot be the case. There must be some other way, and there isn't. God has designed habits of worship to quicken our pulse in regard to pursuing holiness. He will work to keep relationships clean. That's what our text is all about, as people worship Him together. Think about the application to homes and marriages. Specific times of sacredness are mandatory. Listen, church, the more you are in the house of the Lord, before the Lord worshiping, the more the Holy Spirit will cause things to bubble up to the surface of your life that would otherwise turn malignant and rot and damage your soul. Good worship, regular worship, disciplined worship doesn't just allow the Holy Spirit to bless us. It allows the Holy Spirit to convict and heal us. It's not frothy. Point number four. Jesus warns about the futility of disobedient worship. 24, leave your gift there before the altar. Go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come, offer your gift. As if spelling this principle out once wasn't enough, Jesus repeats the same idea over and over again in many different words. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Cut it any way you like. Merciful people receive mercy. Only those who have forgiven their debtors receive forgiveness. The idea isn't unclear. It's just discomforting. That's all it is. Why must the worshiper go first to his estranged brother before he continues with his worship? Why not finish the service? Why would Jesus say, don't wait until the benediction of this service? You got a cell phone, go out into the foyer, call that person, unless he's sitting or she's sitting in the sanctuary. Why would he say, straighten this out before the offering is received? Like, what's the big deal? Why the rush? Because my worship will be lifeless and useless until I go and I make things right. Wasting my time. Are there people you don't like talking to in this church because of something that has happened in the past? Are there people you don't like in this church? Please remember Jesus' words in this passage. I didn't make this up. If you don't want to talk to them, God doesn't want to hear from you. Deal with it. Just deal with it. How many praise songs, how many prayers simply bounce off the ceiling? Oh God, why are there so many answered prayers? Because people ignore this. Point number five. Good worship is best expressed when it's accompanied by a rush to obedience. 25 and 26. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. While you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison, truly I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. Jesus uses two time words in that passage. Both of them are very important. We've already looked at one in verse 24. I'm to go to my brother first before I try and worship the Lord. But not only am I to go first, I'm to go fast. Jesus used the word quickly in verse 25. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. Why quickly? Because the longer you wait, the more you lose the ability to turn your own heart around. This is what living in prison is like. You can't get out. Bondage creeps into your heart. You've given place to the devil, and you are surely losing your freedom with each hour that passes. And to make this point stick, and I'm almost done, Jesus puts two ideas in juxtaposition. Notice how the parable ends. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. It's cleverly constructed. Look at the contrast. Jesus says, act quickly. Go fast, do this first, or you'll pay lengthy, drawn-out, eternal consequences. According to Jesus, it's like this with all sin, but especially these kinds of sins. According to Jesus, keeping out is easier than getting out. It is never safe to worship God with an unwilling heart. Such worship is dangerous because God takes particular displeasure in sin he has already exposed in worshiping people, but which they are unwilling to confront and deal with, so they just stand there and keep praising and worshiping and going through the motions. That kind of sin bugs God more than Sodom and Gomorrah sins by far. We so badly want to just keep worshiping. And in the words of Jesus, that puts people in prison for a long, long time. Some never get out. I've seen that. Saints, don't come to church in chains. As your heart soars in praise as it should, make sure your mind grows in understanding. Make sure you see what God is doing and wants to do in your heart and life. Get the big picture of how he wants to shape and mold and transform you into Jesus. Look how Jesus responded with people that mistreated him. And he wants to make you into that. Keep that picture there. Make sure your feet are swift to run in the direction of God's commands as you worship him. It is the best way to keep your life clean. And it is the best way to keep your life free. Because whenever you sin, one day I'll be dead and gone, and people will remember this. Whenever you sin, the first thing you lose is not your purity, it's not your holiness. Whenever you sin, the first thing you lose is your what? Your freedom. The first thing you lose is your freedom. Let's pray.